If you'd like to follow along with me, the scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. Begin reading in verse 3. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore God has joined together. Let not man separate."
Thank you, Brother Kent, for that reading from our text this morning. Thank you for following along in your Bible from Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. Thanks so much for being in our worship assembly today. We appreciate your interest in God's Word. We honor God's Word here. We exalt it. We look to it to guide our lives in every sphere of our activity, for our work, for our play, for our worship unto God, for everything. Marriage is really one of three divine authorities which God created and intended really for mankind's good, to be a blessing for man. The first one is government. God authorized, created government to bless man, not to curse man. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, Romans 13, 1 through 7. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation to themselves. So the government is one authority that God has set up to bless man, and also the church. There are many passages, but just look at one. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 27, "Now you are Christ's body," the apostle wrote to Christians, "and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and so on," showing the authoritative position that the apostles had, the responsibility of teaching, the responsibility of revealing God's word to people, so that it would be an authority in their lives as they lived their lives from day to day, and also as they came together as a collective of God's people to worship and serve God. Those things are important. And then thirdly, another authority that the Lord has set up to bless man is the home. And we can read about that early on in God's book, in the very first book in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, after creating man, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." These are the three authorities that God has set up to bless man. Ultimately, they are for man's good. When any one of these authorities is abused, the result is always harmful to mankind. God ordained the home, the government, the church, and departure from God's instructions brings sorrow in each realm of that authority. We can see that in the example of people around us. We can see that as we look at our society. Because, brethren and friends, our society is unraveling today because of the abuses associated with these realms of authority that God has set up to bless all people. Our culture is entertaining a discussion that no other age and no other civilization has undertaken, to redefine marriage as a union between members of the same sex. And that is crazy. But marriage is not rooted in our culture. Marriage is rooted in the mind of God and is not to be trifled with. without paying a severe price. Who started marriage anyway? Who created it? Who established it? Who set the boundaries and the regulations for marriage among mankind? The one who created us and knows us best did that. Troubled homes are always the result of one or more parties in the home failing to follow God's pattern in everything. Now, this lesson this morning, the intention is to give a brief overview of what the Bible says about God's plan for marriage that will help us to recalibrate our thinking. It will help us to call to mind principles we've learned in the past. It will help us to remember and reinforce things that we have learned from God's will that will help our marriages be what God intended for them to be. Remember, marriage was intended by God to be a blessing for man. In Genesis 2 and verse 18, the Lord God is the one who said, "It is not good for man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him." Walter Wangren wrote this, and I thought it's very insightful in view of the fact that we have considered this passage, Genesis 2:18, that it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Listen carefully to these words, if you will. Marriage is not romanticized in the creation account. Its ideal purpose is not one of sweet feeling, tender words, poetical affections, or physical satisfactions, not love as the world defines love in its nasal songs and its popular shallow stories. Marriage is meant to be flatly practical. One human alone is helpless, unable. But two are better than one, says Ecclesiastes, because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift the other. Marriage makes the job of survival possible. And the fact that the spouse is termed the helper declares marriage was never an end in itself, but a preparation. We've accomplished no great thing yet in getting married. We have completed a relationship, though many a fool assumes that the hard work's done with the wedding and turns attention to other interests. Rather, we've established the terms by which we now will go to work. And I think if you think about that a little bit, you can see some value in a statement like that. The very first marriage was set up by God because it's not good for man to be alone. Therefore, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Which raises a question in our mind. Help him do what? Help him in what way? A helper that is suitable to him, that is fixed to him, that is compatible with who he is, what he is. Help him do what? And that's a very good question. One that will do us well to think about. But turning our attention to basic Bible principles about what is God's design for marriage, what did God have in mind when He created marriage? Let's first think about, from our text today, Matthew 19 and verse 4, which says, "And He answered and said, Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Marriage is to be between a male and a female. Who would have thought years ago that we would need to have a discussion about this today? Who would have thought that we would have to spend extra time clearly pointing out that marriage involves a male and a female? Who would have thought we would be challenged and that we would go to battle with people who say, "Oh, marriage is between a male and a male, or a female and a female"? In Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Verse 28 of Genesis 1, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And as God looked at his creation, it was good. It was not good for man to be alone. So God created woman and commanded the first marriage of countless other marriages of God's man and God's woman. Why? For what purpose? Why did God institute marriage? What is the big deal? We are told in Genesis 2 and verse 18 that it is for companionship, because it's not good for man to be alone. Secondly, to propagate the human race, as in Genesis 1 and verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. When we go back to the very beginning to see what God had in mind with Adam and Eve, this is what he had in mind. Companionship. Propagate the human race. And then as we turn later in the Old Testament and also to the New Testament, the third reason we find out, or purpose, why God creates marriage is to prevent fornication. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 2, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Proverbs 5 in the Old Testament, 18 through 21, says this, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, as a loving hind and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. So we see these three concepts presented for us in the face of Scripture as we look at it and study it and define it and try to see how it can fit into our lives. Companionship, to propagate the human race and to avoid sexual immorality. There is a very powerful political, religious force even, pressing upon us to accept same-sex unions. Our culture is trying to redefine what God has already defined as marriage in His book. Isn't it quite interesting that the Lord raised the question, even to religious people of His day, have you not read what God said? In our text for today, when the Lord is being questioned about the subject of marriage and divorce, surprisingly, He raises the question in return to His questioners, have you not read what God has said? We might have that same question for our people and our culture today. What is wrong with you people? Have you not read what God has said? Have you not read the very definition of marriage from the one who created it? And it's somewhat surprising for us to understand, no, they've never read what God has said about marriage. Do we look to our present modern day culture to define what marriage is for us? Or should we look to God, the one who created that authority? The one who tells us what it is and what its function is. Do we look to God to define that for us? In our society today, our society, our culture needs to read this passage in Romans 1, 26 and 27. And here's what it says. God gave certain people over to degrading passions, because they did not recognize Him as God and they were not thankful. You'll find in the context. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, we are told by our modern culture that homosexuals can't help the way they are. They're born that way, which puts the responsibility back on God, doesn't it? You know, if God made them that way, how can His people stand up and say there's anything wrong with it? But in this passage, you see that that type of lifestyle is referred to by the words unnatural, burning in desire toward one another, committing indecent acts, and receiving a due penalty of their error. There's nothing good in those terms and phrases. There's nothing to be exalted or praised in them. They're showing that that type of lifestyle is wrong in God's view. And we ought to oppose it as God's people. And looking at what's going on in our culture today, just picking up a newspaper and seeing what state legislatures are doing all across this country makes you raise the question in your mind, what's next in our culture? What's going to be the next thing that comes down the pike in reference to things like this? Are we going to see a national movement for older men marrying younger boys in the days ahead? And somebody says, well, that's crazy. We would never do that in this country. Don't you bet on it. Who would have thought that we would have pranced around in the streets of our day talking about how great homosexual love relationships are? Will the day come when we see older men wanting to marry younger boys? Will the day come when we see standing before the state legislature a man who wants to marry an animal? These are all things that are outside of God's will. They are an abomination to our Lord in heaven. When will the abominations against Almighty God come to an end? Do we have to wait around until God gets fed up with the wickedness of our culture and annihilates it in this destructive punishment for our gross immoralities? It's horrible to contemplate, isn't it? Marriage is clearly, in God's Word, to be between a male and a female. And then secondly, we see in our text for this morning, in Matthew 19 in verse 5, that in marriage, a couple leaves father and mother. He who created them from the beginning is the one who said, in verse 5, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This marriage is a new unit. It's not to be governed or controlled by any other family unit that exists. It's not to be governed and controlled by the parents of either the new husband or the new wife. The problems resulting from failing to leave father and mother are not nearly as funny as some of our in-law jokes suggest. Many marriages are destroyed by meddling parents. Many marriages are destroyed by immature marriage partners who can't ever bring themselves to leave mama and daddy. But that's what it must be. One must leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. Larry Cunningham wrote this in Reader's Digest that provides a good illustration, I think. He said, we were visiting friends when they received a telephone call from their recently married daughter. After several tense minutes on the phone, the mother told the father to pick up the extension. The newlyweds had had their first big fight. In a few moments, the father rejoined us and tersely explained, she said she wanted to come home. What did you tell her? I asked. I told her she was at home. Leave father and mother and cleave unto your wife. Which is our third point. In marriage, a couple is to cleave to each other. Not only shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, but the two shall become one flesh. Joined to his wife, cleave to his wife. The idea is being glued together. That's what the King James Version word of cleave really means. To stick together, to be bonded together. Use adhesive to put you together so that you do not separate is the idea. There are several factors that are very important about joining together or cleaving. In the first place, this joining should be indicative of a physical, emotional, and spiritual closeness. To the man, we would say, there must be an emotional closeness. There must be a spiritual closeness. There must be the desire for that physical closeness. Those things need to be there. Those things need to be complicated. For the woman, we would say the same thing. There needs to be a closeness. It's not a business arrangement. It's not the flip of a coin to see, well, maybe it'll work. Maybe if we've got our four-leaf clover and we've got our horseshoe and we've got our lucky rabbit's foot and the stars line up, maybe we'll have a good marriage. Which is not the way that it really works. It takes determination. And these things must be there. It must be the reflective of a physical and emotional and spiritual closeness between a man and a woman. And not only that, this joining demands a certain way to conduct yourselves. And Amos says it very well, I think. In Amos 3 and verse 3, the New King James Version, can two walk together unless they be agreed? Can this new man and this new woman have a successful walking together in the marriage relationship if they're not ever agreed about anything? The prospect of it working is not very good in that situation, is it? So the marriage relationship demands a certain measure of conduct. And we can go on and on about that for quite a long time. But just to mention the importance of that, in thinking about this basic principle, the couple must be willing to cleave to each other. And we must point out also that this joining is permanent. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Matthew 19 and verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Let no man separate. Notice that God has joined these two together in marriage. Notice that God is a very important part of that joining together in marriage. For a marriage to try to exist without God is really marriage suicide, I think. God must be a part of it because God joins together in the bonds of holy matrimony. And not only that, Jesus said, don't let any man tear this apart. Don't let any man separate this union. Don't let any man put this asunder. Don't let any man tear it up. Now, who would that include? Who would be some that would likely tear up a marriage? Anyone that advocates the destruction of a marriage would probably fall into that category, wouldn't you think? Don't let any man disrupt this, the Lord says. What about a judge who grants a divorce because she burns the biscuits? Would he be guilty in the eyes of the Lord when the Lord said, don't let any man separate this union? What about the divorce lawyers that advertise their bargain prices on the television every week? Would they be party to this, you think? Don't let any man tear this up, is what the Lord says. Well, if he's a lawyer, does that make it different? The Lord still says, don't let any man separate this union. Don't let any man tear this up, because God has joined it together. What God joins together, man is not to tear apart. No man is to tear apart. As we look at Romans 7, verses 2 and 3, the context, of course, is the Old Testament law and how the Christian is free from the Old Testament law. But to illustrate that principle, Paul, in writing to the Romans, uses the example of marriage, and here's what he says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that he is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." Further, we might emphasize, in thinking about this couple, the man and the woman is to cleave to each other, we might just briefly mention the importance of a commitment that can see that this is true in your marriage. And that commitment, the glue that holds this union together, is love. And one of the greatest chapters, one of the greatest section of verses about love in the entire Bible is found in 1 Corinthians 13 in the New Testament. And from that passage, verses 4 through 7, shows the very high standard that true, real, godly love plays in the lives of everyone, not just those who are married, but everyone. Isn't it holding love to a very high standard when the inspired writer says this, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. No, that is the high ideal of what real love really is. And if a man and a woman committed to the marriage relationship both hold these ideals of love as precious and are willing to make that commitment, they won't ever be perfect in any of these things. But that doesn't mean give up and stop trying. It means it's the ideal that we continue to pursue. Then their marriage will indeed be successful. Love to this degree requires a great deal of commitment, doesn't it? E.J. Graff said this, "Marriage is when you agree to spend the rest of your life sleeping in a room that is too warm beside someone who's sleeping in a room that's too cold." Notice he says, you agree to that for the rest of your life. I thought that was pretty good. More and more people seem to forget Henry Ford's sage advice when asked on his 50th wedding anniversary for his rule for marital bliss and longevity. He replied, "Just the same as in the automobile business, stick to the same model." And I think that's pretty good too, don't you? In view of these divine principles, which were given to the very first pair that God created, it should come as no surprise to suggest that not everyone has a right to a marriage partner. And that raises the question, who is eligible for marriage? Marriage is not an inalienable right. It is a God-given privilege. It is a blessing from God. And since we're talking about marriage God's way, the following people are authorized to marry with God's approval. And we've already seen one has to be willing to leave father and mother and cleave unto wife. That's important, isn't it? We have to see that desire, that commitment to be joined together and let no man separate. Now, those are things that are already implied as to who is eligible for marriage. But let's think about this further, looking at from God's viewpoint, What would be God's view toward this? Who is eligible for marriage? Number one, one who's never been married. One who's never been married is eligible to be married. There are several passages we could look at, but Hebrews 13 and verse 4 describes marriage to be held in honor by all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So there is a marriage that is to be held in honor among all men. And it's not the adulterous marriage. And so the assumption is, then, that this is a marriage for someone who is eligible, who has never been married, is one eligibility. Secondly, one who has been married, but the spouse has died. From Romans 7 and verse 2, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Death dissolves a marriage, you see. Then thirdly, one who has been married, but who has divorced his or her spouse for the cause of sexual immorality or the cause of fornication. In Matthew 19 and verse 9, here's what Jesus said. And here again, we raise this question to our culture of our day. Have you not read? Have you just not read what the Lord has said in His book? Jesus said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, that being sexual immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. That's plain black and white. And then fourthly, one is eligible to marry if it is a reconciling couple. One who has been married, who has divorced his or her spouse, but who seeks to remarry his or her divorced spouse, has a right to do so, according to 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. After urging the couple not to divorce, Paul then goes on to say that if they do, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. She has two options. They have a right to remarry each other, according to that passage. Now, a person must have the right to marry, and the person that he or she is contemplating marrying must have a right to marry. It's not going to be one of those situations, well, either the husband or the wife has a right to marry and it doesn't matter about the other one. That's not true. Both must have a God-given right to marry in the very first place. And that's very important. There are a lot of things that we could say about this today. And a lot of passages that we could look at. But this is designed just to give a basic view of how does God feel about marriage? What has God said about marriage? What are God's principles of marriage? And I think that we have accomplished that purpose in our lesson this morning. Conduct yourself as God would have you, and your marriage will be a blessing. Whether your marriage is a drudgery or a foretaste of heaven is largely dependent upon you. Marriage was given for man's good, and it can produce man's good if we follow God's instructions in every way. If marriage, God's way, is honored, then man will be blessed. There'll be people all around us that want to pervert what God has said. And if we adopt their perversions in our thinking, we'll be condemned alongside of them, and we'll suffer alongside of them, both in this life and after this life is over. It's not worth it. Matthew 19 and verse 6, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Let no man separate. Very important for us to understand what God has said. We've not talked about what a person needs to do to be a Christian today, but we don't want to close our period of worship and close our assembly for this morning without inviting you to become a Christian if you're not one at the present time. If you are not, you need to believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be willing to confess that among men. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, being raised up out of the pool of water to walk in a new life as a Christian, one whose sins are gone, forgiven, taken away, removed. If we can help you with that today, we'll be most happy to do that. Why are sins so important to get rid of? Because we don't want to go to judgment before God with sins on the ledger against us. When we appear before God in judgment, we want to appear as forgiven people. People who have availed themselves of the blessing of the shedding of God's Son's blood on the cross, which takes away all of our sin. If we can help you with that today, we'll be delighted to do it. If you have been a Christian and you've sinned against God and you realize that you're not in the ideal relationship with God, then you need to pray to God right now that He will forgive you, and you need to repent of sin in your life. Do that. In the privacy of your own heart, please take care of it. Don't leave here outside of God. If you've sinned in a public way that demands public correction, the brethren here would love it, love to pray for you and with you that God will forgive you. And they would love to keep you encouraged and try to keep you strong in the faith and try to do everything they can possibly do to help you to not sin against God. Can we help you in that way? If we can, please come to the front and let us know while together we stand and encourage you by singing number 344. May God bless you.